do wish to turn back to Habakkuk and chapter 2. And in this prophecy, seeing especially the prophet's faith, you cannot, of course, see a man's faith without seeing the God in whom he trusts. And in this particular chapter, take it under the heading of this prophet's faith, this time waiting on God. Coming to the conclusion at the end of the chapter, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In the previous chapter, Habakkuk has told us of his earlier dealings with God over the problem of evil that he had seen around him. He had seen it seems, within God's people first. And that disturbed him because of his faith in God. Such behavior dishonored his God, whom he loved and whom he sought to serve. The Lord had then told him of the approaching Chaldeans or Babylonians. And the Lord said, they are coming to do my work. And that work would be to destroy Judah. And that raised further questions in Habakkuk's mind. They were also an evil people, and that original issue that he had was therefore still unresolved in his mind. The one thing he did know was that he could and should still trust in God. As he continues, and we did read the first verse of chapter 2 last week, setting us out his own expectation that, as it were, there must be something more that God has to say about all this. In that first verse he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved or corrected. Now just a remark or two on this particular verse. I don't wish to unduly complicate things, but I think I do need to mark out a couple of things that are tucked away in that verse. First of all, to make a note about his use of watching and on the rampart. This is the picture of a watchman on the walls of an ancient city who is looking out to see what will come. It's striking, I think, because the prophet Ezekiel, a little later than this probably, was spoken to by the Lord about being a watchman for God's people. In all of this, it reminds us that the prophet is not a private individual as he approaches this matter, but he is God's prophet amongst God's people. And that should help us to understand that it's not just what the Lord will say to me personally, but he's waiting for the Lord to give him a word to the people about the matter. Because literally the third line, watch to see what he will say, is not to me so much as in me. That the prophet's role is to be God's channel to speak to the people. That God will put something in the prophet to be spoken out. So it is the prophet's work that is in mind here. Not just a personal interest and issue with God. And that also sheds light on certain difficulties with just putting it into English, really, and understanding what is meant in the last line, because you have to come down and put certain words down, but there's an ambiguity about it. The meaning isn't quite so obvious as it might first appear. If you put it all together, it's not so much that Habakkuk has raised all these questions, and now he's standing back and saying, well, I know I've been a bit audacious, I've been a little bit, I've gone a bit too far in questioning God here. Let me see how he's going to give me a telling off for doing that. It's not so much that. It's rather that he's expressing a certainty that this is a human dilemma that only God can answer. It's a difficulty that he has in mind here. It's a complication. It's an issue, we might say today. And what will God give to answer this? And what Habakkuk is saying in this verse is that I just wish to be ready for God to speak to me so that I can pass this on to the people. He is ready to serve the Lord here. And that is what waiting is all about. You know the expression, waited on hand and foot? We perhaps don't often think enough about what that word means and how that is what is meant when the Bible speaks about waiting on God. It's not just standing there waiting for a bus to come by, but it's about service. It's about being involved, being working for the Lord. And that's what he wishes to do as the prophet of God, to convey that answer to those who will hear. And that is what the Lord's answer is about, as we then find it opened up in the rest of the chapter. The Lord answered me, in verse 2. And as we look at this answer, I want to just highlight three particular aspects and then come back to the conclusion of the chapter, which in effect returns us somewhere about the same place as we begin. Looking at God's answer, to be reminded first of all of the Lord's sure or certain word. Reminded in the second place of man's proud heart. And then taught in the third place concerning woes on sinners. Now that's not a common word perhaps, and we'll explain it as we get there. And the conclusion to it is then, in that last verse, let the earth also wait on the Lord. The Lord's sure word, man's proud heart, woes on sinners. And so the Lord's sure word, first of all. The prophet says, I will watch to see what the Lord will say to me. Then in verse 2, the Lord answered me. The Lord did speak. The Lord did respond. And what is his response? He says, I'm telling you something. It is certain, but you still need to wait some time longer. He gives, first of all, the instruction to write this answer down. Make it plain. It's written to be written for clear understanding. But as we read this, surely it is saying it's not just that Habakkuk has to work out a plain, clear way for men to understand this. God himself is providing it in the ongoing answer that comes from here. This is God's message quite directly to men. Make it plain that he may run who reads it. Again, this is something like kind of poetic language. It's very short. What is contained in this? What is this running about when someone reads this message, this vision? Maybe it's to do with the response on reading it. If you were to read something that's important, that has some impact on you, you may well get very involved in some way or other. You may indeed run. You might, for example, read that there is something happening, or there's a major sale on at a shop, you jump in the car and off you go and make the most of it. Maybe it's that the message is so plain that it presses urgency upon the reader. But it's also been suggested that it means it's easy to read. It fits with that plainness on the tablets. We sometimes say, you're in the office and someone hands you a document and says, would you run your eyes over that? We use the word. And it's casting your eyes over it ideally that it's something that's easy to read. You can't do it in the legal fine print, perhaps. But it's that kind of thing, that it's so clear. And then perhaps it is leading to that place where the one who reads will start running, being active in response to it. It should be no surprise if that comes about. But then the major point in what the Lord says about his word is that although the evidence may not be seen immediately, it doesn't make the Lord's word any less certain. The vision is yet for an appointed time. It speaks about something that is still to come. It is yet, but it's an appointed time. At the end, it will speak. Though it tarries, though it is seems to be late, so, though it seems to be waiting, wait for it. It will surely come. It means that if it seems to men to be some time before it comes about, it reminds us that this is not late in God's sight, in God's plan, in God's all-wise reckoning of things. It is that appointed time. God's word is certain. It will surely come. It is God's promise. And that's a basic thing that we must get very straight in all that goes on and in the rest of the chapter, indeed in the Word of God itself as a whole. Are we very clear about this? I'm only saying a few words about it in this chapter. But it is vitally important that that is our view on the things that are happening around us, on our own lives, and our part in God's purposes. And that is what God makes plain first of all. You, the prophet, make this clear to God's people. Make what clear? What then is God's word on this question? And so, in the second place, man's proud heart. The Lord first establishes the root of the problem. Where is the problem's root found? It is in the soul of the proud, which is not upright in him. It would be foolish, wouldn't it, to set out in your own field of endeavor, your work, your setting, wherever it is in life. It would be rather foolish to say, right, we need to do this and this, if you haven't tried to investigate what the issue, what the problem may be in the first place. What is the cause of the difficulty before you set out to try and resolve it? Or you could go terribly astray. And that's rather, in a way, what is happening here. We must be very clear on the source of the problem. And the God does make it very clear. He says, where is the problem? Is it just in what men do? The heart of the proud is the problem. His soul is not upright in him. He sets out the contrast that the just shall live by his faith. But the issue that Habakkuk is being concerned about is rooted in the proud heart of man. I think I did mention this last time. Men raise objections. They say, look at all the evil around, and that surely counts against God. But God ought to do something about it all. And they say such things. They're avoiding what is staring them in the face. This message is so clear, that evil is committed by one man against another because of the pride and the self-centeredness of his own heart. Each man looks to his own things first. It's only transformation in Christ which brings men to be enabled to think on the needs of others, the interests of others. Each man looks to his own things first. That's quite a good definition of pride. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. The Lord does then expand on this a little into verse 5. It is phrased in singular terms. It speaks of he, of his, and so on. It seems like one person in mind. But there are other terms involved here as it goes on. For example, at the end of verse 5, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And Babylon as a nation fits that very well. Or indeed the people of Judah, who had been treading all over their fellow man prior to the conquest by Babylon. But you see there's that enlargement of his desire. Desires it, that enlargement as hell. It's so consuming. Describes them well. It's an unsatisfied appetite, just like death. And these things suit everyone so well who continues in pride. You could take a look at James chapter 4 in the early verses. And he says, explain why there are squabbles, where there are fights, why there's war itself. It's because of your personal desire to get what you want. And you don't take it to the Lord. And even if the Lord would give it to you, then you wouldn't use it properly. It's for yourself. It's an unsatisfied appetite. And the consequences of that within society, even within the heart of man himself. And it is from that then the Lord begins to open up the consequences for the proud man. Which of us is not proud? By the grace of God, perhaps we have escaped some of it in a measure. But is it not still a lingering issue with every one of us? Is it not the heart of the trouble of man and of this world in which we live? Here are the consequences for the proud. For Babylon, prior to that, for Judah itself, the wicked men of Judah. For men through all the ages, the proud man thinks that he has escaped unscathed for the things that he has done. But the Lord's certain word which will come about at the appointed time is that those who have been oppressed will themselves have a part in the eventual demise of the proud. And that's where this chapter continues into these woes that belong to sinners. The first use of this word is in the middle of verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his, and so on. It appears 5 times in this chapter, and it's meant to draw our attention to the implications of all of these things. There is a consistency to that, to those implications. Woe is an expression of great disaster. It was a word that was first used to grieve at death, for example, death in particular. But it often became a mark of pronouncement by the prophets, a pronouncement of judgment, because it does reflect, as one writer puts it, they were already as good as dead because God had given his verdict upon them. That's what's happening here. For the one who continues in such pride, and we'll see a few pictures, word pictures of this, as we read on. But God has given his verdict. That's what this chapter is about. God tells us what will come at the appointed time for the one who continues in pride. But as it is told, it is not simply the consequences. It tells us what pride is doing. There are a number of things that the Lord draws out. The things that are opposed to him and his spirit, and then the consequences of that. And there are those sinners, woes on sinners who plunder, first of all, we use that word, and here from verse 6 through to verse 8, it does connect with what he has said already. In the first part of verse 6, there are all those peoples that have been conquered at because of the pride of this man, or of this nation who is enlarging his desire, he must go out and conquer, and so on. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him? It will return from those that he has oppressed. They too will turn and serve the Lord in this way against him. And they will say, and here is the first word, woe to him who increases what is not his, to him who loads himself with many pledges. I'm calling this plunder. The word is used a little later in verse 8. Again, it is of the nation, so it would seem to be speaking in the first place of such as Babylon. But do first realize that the way the words are used, it's speaking about something that is constant. It's about habit of action. It's about persistence. It's about characteristic. This is what you're doing. It's not just a once-off. This is characteristic of your life as a whole. We would say stealing, he increases what is not his. And that's in some ways the bold truth about it. He loads himself with many pleasures, and as I say in verse 8, he plunders. But he is not satisfied. He goes on and doing it. He gets a million, he needs more. He gets a billion, he needs 10, and so on. But you see how he's doing it. It's not by fair means. It's by proud means. One thing that really caught my eye as I read here, and different Bible versions do use different words, don't they? But there's the word creditors. There's the word, the term many pledges. It's rather describing wealth, or at least what looks like wealth, that is not really their own. It's not their own. Even the nation Babylon set out and they conquered nations, and Nebuchadnezzar said, look what my hands have achieved for me. And the word of God is, that will all be taken away. It's not yours. An appearance of wealth that is not really their own. And just the words that spring out of this make an immediate connection, I think, with the 21st century and especially the westernized world economy. There are those around us, just up the road there in London, who have massive wealth, not so far away here in Cobham, many of them live, and perhaps around you where you live too. People who have set out just to satisfy this desire. It's still not achieved. They will go on and on and on. And you might say, well, yes, they've got the money. It's theirs. May not be able to be taken from them legally. But go back to the foundation that is in mind in such a chapter, such a passage as this. You don't have to go far to remember that many people have committed themselves, overcommitted themselves. Just hear about it the other day about the Spanish company that's taken over BAA, and they went into massive debt to be able to do that, and that's the way the economy runs these days. They say that's the basic principle that's used for it. Some of you know that far better than I do. It's not an economics lecture, but consider where it's founded. Is it really theirs to do with as they please? And how many people are getting battered and suffering at the bottom of the ladder, if you like? That so-called credit crunch, who has it affected most? What's the thing in the papers today? It's the first-time home buyer, the one who's just trying to start, who really struggles. Everyone else is perturbed by the property market after what's been going on. But who is battered by this? Who is the one who comes under suffering? Because there are those who still go out today. trying to satisfy themselves and the desire for things that are not even their own. But will they not awaken who oppress you? You will become their booty. This is what God's message points to in every one of these sinful paths of life. In every one of these, there are two parts to these woes. There is what you have done, and there is what will come about, and in every one of them, it is a return on what you have done. It will come, there will be those that you have oppressed, and they will play a part by God's ordaining in the turning around. You have oppressed and plundered others, you may well find that they will do it to you as well. In God's purpose, this is what he is saying. The next woe is to those, I say, who plot. Now, it's more than just plotting, scheming, planning, and so on. But to highlight the plotting is to recognize the deeper evil. In verse 9, it speaks of him who covets evil gain for his house. Now, the coveting of gain is very similar to what has been at the root of the previous matter. But when you come to verse 10, the process by which all of this is being done is to give shameful counsel to your house. And that's a signal of the way that this is approached. It's a deeper evil. Sets about it, planning, discussing, all those things that are needed to bring it about. And I especially take this because when I see verse 11, the stone will cry up from the wall and the beam from the timbers will answer it. What's it going on about? What's the Lord saying here? It's as though these are the things, the inanimate objects, the walls, the beams of the houses. You've been inside there making your plans. Men cannot see you. They don't know what you're about. But even the walls will rise up and bear witness against you. They will tell us the truth of the matter. What you think you have been able to do in secret from men, that truth cannot be hidden forever. God knows these things, and he will raise these up. The sad thing is that in all of this, what they're doing, verse 9, he's trying to gain for his house. What's he trying to do? It's in order that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. He's trying to build a house in a place where he won't suffer from the floods or whatever it is. He's trying to keep himself safe. But how is he going about it in the ways of evil? Shameful counsel to your house. Hurting other people, cutting them off. And then the judgment is contained in the sin. You have sinned against your soul. You have set yourself upon a path that will bring destruction upon you. The third woe to sinners who enslave and kill. Verses 12 to 14. There is bloodshed. There is death. He builds a house with bloodshed. Establishes a city by iniquity. It's not just killing, but it's killing in the course of building a town, establishing a city. In those days, very often, a city, certainly earlier on, it was named after the one who built it. It was a symbol that he was a mighty man. But it was so common for city builders, and Solomon is perhaps one of the clearest cases. Great king, but how did he do it? With slave labor. Slave labor that was very likely to lead to death. That's the bloodshed. That's the sin. Brutal treatment. Poor working and living conditions. Little care for those who did the work so that I could have a name and a great city. And for those who had even less care, if you like, for their fellow man, it was an extremely oppressive way of doing that work. There were nations who would conquer others with extreme brutality. They wouldn't think twice about enslaving them, the ones who were left, and being equally brutal. But the Lord is reminding us that he has the long view of such things. I mentioned a minute ago also Nebuchadnezzar, as he sang his own praises, and all that labor of the peoples is the nations wearying themselves in vain. There's a striking, remember Paul when he was writing to about Crete, he quoted one of their own prophets. You've perhaps come across it before, I've met it before, it struck me forcibly. One of the English poets tells a short story in poetic form. It's on the front sheet of the service sheet. Ozymandias, and I'm not going to read it all. But there was a king, called himself King of Kings. It was an inscription on the base of this statue. I'm the King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. And the poet tells us nothing beside remains. The head is broken and fallen flat in the dust. What are his works that you must look on and despair? Around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Nebuchadnezzar said, look at the things that I have done. Where is Babylon today? In the deserts of Iraq. The nations weary themselves in vain, the Lord said. If he knew what it would be like centuries later, in the 21st century, he knows the way that things will be to the very end. But on the other hand, amidst all of this, there is a four. Because. Why do the nations weary themselves in vain? And all of this is not of the Lord's work. Because the final reality is this. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that wonderful little poetic device says the waters cover the sea. It's in the very nature of sea that it should be covered with water. It's in the nature of this world that ultimately it will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk, in his day, might not see this. But it is a very strong statement then, it still applies, that evil, that vain striving of man without God, that evil will not endure. There is something greater to come. That is a sure and certain word of the Lord. The fourth woe is to the sinner who misguides. Verses 15 to 17. It's the one who gives drink to his neighbor. He's trying to steer his fellow man somewhere else. The old word was a debaucher. That doesn't come across very often these days. It's someone who sets another person on a wrong path, doing it deliberately. It's a further display of the pride of man's heart to bring shame on the other person. What are you doing when you try and bring shame on the next person? You're trying to lift yourself up. That's about pride. But once again, the Lord says that very problem that you are, that very sin that you are committing, that will return to you. That's your approach against others. It will come back to you. That you too should be filled with shame instead of glory, in verse 16. And the things that follow from that, violence that you have done. You will suffer the consequences of that too. And I just need to move on to the last one in verses 18 and 19. This time woe appears in the middle of this matter, in verse 19, but it is already introduced in verse 18. Those who serve idols, the further sin. It's a good example where we can hear this woe as God saying, because you have done this, I will punish you. But it also brings the sense, I think, that of this woe, that what you're doing itself is leaving you in a desperate condition. It's bringing you into hopelessness. You're leading yourself astray. You're already in a disastrous situation. Look what you're doing. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? And what does the maker do? To trust in it. To make mute idols, in verse 18. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. It's almost a pathetic kind of picture, isn't it? We may not do it in our own society today, but you know as well as I do that there are so many other things that man himself has tried to make, and he says, this is my hope. This is what is going to lead me. And when it doesn't, what despair sets in. You're as good as dead already. That's the woe. Because you can't see past this wood and this stone. In the question of verse 8, he says, the Lord asks the question, what profit is the image? And then takes it on through the rest of the verse. I can almost hear the Lord's grief at looking on men whom he has made to worship himself and to serve him and to be full in doing so. And what is he seeing men doing? Binding themselves to worthless idols. We've been made for so much more. And here, a lump of wood that I've carved and put some gold on it. And I worship it. It carries that judgment in itself, that we are led away from God. I'm reminded of Gamaliel's word about the apostles in apostles' ministry in Acts. He says, if this plan or this work, he says other things too, but if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. That's exactly what this is about. It cannot go anywhere. There's not even breath in it. For it to even compare with man himself. And so where does this leave us? Sketching out what the Lord is saying in that chapter, where does it leave us? Where did it leave Habakkuk? So we take the conclusion of this message in verse 20. Let the earth also wait. Keep silence before the Lord. This may be the Lord himself telling us. Certainly the prophet conveys it, the things that he has seen and heard need to be summed up, brought together with this response. It is in the first place a direct contrast to that worship of idols in verses 18 and 19. What a great contrast. But the Lord, there are those things that men are worshipping and binding themselves to and bring themselves down with, but the Lord is in his holy temple. He is indeed majestic. Let men awake to the Lord instead of getting those lumps of metal or bricks of mortar or wood or stone to awake to them. Let men awake to the Lord's teaching instead of asking that idol to arise and teach. It is in direct contrast to such worship and foolishness to remind us that the Lord is there in his holy temple. It is also a striking summons to what must come from that. It's reminiscent, I think, of Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of his prophecy. It tells us strikingly that it was in the year that one of the great kings of Judah died. He was a great king. He transformed that nation for a time, but he died. And in that year, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. And what happens then? Isaiah realized that he, God's servant, was a sinner too, and that woe was on him because he saw the Lord in his majesty. He saw the Lord in his temple. We don't have a very quiet world today, do we? Is your world quiet? Do you have moments of silence and peace? Is it perhaps because we've lost a sense of awe? We don't see God as we could or should. The earth must be silent, not to be calling on these idols, wake up, like the 400 prophets on Carmel around the dark days of Elijah. Wake up, this God, with a small g. Instead of that, be silent, ready to listen to the sure word of the Lord. Ready to see, ready to know your own state before God, the world's state before God, that we should turn and repent and not die. This is the result, the conclusion of the Lord's word at this time. What then for you and for me? I have spent time trying to understand the passage and trying to help you in that. I believe it is highly applicable for our day and for the behavior of men, not just around us, but other things in our own lives, your lives. What are we to do with it? We too are to listen, to be silent and to hear God's word to our generation, of which we are part. It means that we ourselves must be very careful. This passage is a direct word. This is from God himself who says, woe. It is not for men to produce woes to those around us. We must take great care. And we have not always done so. In this church, in the churches that we've all come from, we have often been too careless towards those around us. But this is God's word. God does express woe to those who sin against him. And he will make it true. He has said, he is not slack, as some count slackness, Peter said. The judgment on unrepented sin is already decreed and announced in such places as this. There is a time for it, an appointed time, and it will surely come. But that's the Lord's business. And it's as though he is saying to Habakkuk, do you understand that? Do you understand that? Yes, pray. Plead with him that righteousness will prevail. Plead with him that injustice will be overcome. That it is his work. And he has promised that he is at work in these very things. And so, in the light of this, in the light of these very things, let this be to you. You make your calling and election sure. Humble yourself before God. Do not be proud. Live by faith. And when we tell these things, do so in a pleading, in a humble spirit, so that perhaps others will turn. And live each day in the conviction that the Lord is at work in all his wisdom. But this path of faith has a little more to add. We need to also turn to chapter 3 on another occasion. May God bless his word today to each of our hearts. Let us pray together.